Okay, so today we're gonna dive into something pretty weighty, something that you, our listener, you brought to us, and that's the Last Judgment. And wow, it's a big one, right? And we've got a whole collection of sources here that we're gonna be looking at, and we wanna kind of extract the most important things. What's the purpose of it? What are the circumstances surrounding it? And this whole concept of eternal punishment, we want to unpack that, but we don't want to get bogged down, in the overly complicated theological details. It can get really deep, really fast. So think of this as a deep dive, yes, but a streamlined one, something to give you a clear understanding of what this whole idea entails.
Yeah, I think that's a really good way to put it. It's not about venturing into personal opinions or anything like that. We're sticking strictly to what's in the material you provided, and we're going to be zeroing in on the core elements of this concept of the Last Judgment as it's presented in these sources, and really aiming for, clarity and understanding without getting lost in the weeds, so to speak.
Okay, I like that. So let's jump right in then, shall we? I think a good place to start is with the purpose of the Last Judgment. Why is this happening in the first place? And one of the things that really jumped out to me from the material is that, its primary aim isn't actually centered on us humans, which I think can be a bit of a shift in perspective for a lot of people.
Yeah, it's true. When you really delve into it, what's so striking is the emphasis on God's glory. These sources make it clear that this event, the Last Judgment, it's fundamentally about displaying God's attributes. We're talking sovereignty, righteousness, power, truth, holiness, all of it culminating in his glory. And that's a really important thing to grasp because it changes how we might normally view this event. It becomes less about humanity's final exam and more about this grand revelation of God's character on a universal stage.
It's like the ultimate demonstration of who God is, right? And the perfect justice of his actions. Now the material also mentions, secondary and tertiary purposes for the Last Judgment. Can you walk us through those a little bit?
Sure. So the secondary purpose, as these sources present, it isn't actually to determine who's saved or lost. It's understood to be settled before death, based on a person's faith in Jesus Christ. We see this in John 3:16-18, for example. Instead, the Last Judgment is more about formally assigning those eternal destinies that have already been determined. Think about John 5:27-29, where it talks about the resurrection leading either to life or to judgment. Or that vivid scene in Matthew 25 of the sheep and the goats being separated. It's all about making those distinctions clear and final.
So it's not like a last-minute decision being made, right? It's more like the official declaration of where someone's going to spend eternity based on the life they lived. Is that right?
Exactly. The nature of their relationship with God during their earthly life, that's what seals their fate. And the Last Judgment is when that reality is publicly and ultimately unveiled. And then we get to the tertiary purpose, which is this whole idea of degrees of punishment and reward. And this is where things get really interesting.
I was going to say the concept of degrees, it's pretty fascinating. The material suggests that even though hell is the eternal destination for those who are condemned, the intensity of that judgment can actually vary depending on, how sinful a person's life was. That seems to resonate with a sense of, divine justice, wouldn't you say?
It definitely raises some important questions about how God's justice operates. These sources indicate that while the duration of hell is the same for everyone who ends up there, the experience within it can differ in severity. Now, while we don't have specific scriptural verses cited right here to, completely unpack that idea, it does get us thinking about how the nature and the extent of our actions in this life might have a bearing on the intensity of judgment we face in the next age. It's not exactly, a comforting thought, but it's definitely a stark reminder that even in that ultimate separation from God's blessings, his power and his justice, they are fully realized. And it underscores just how seriously we should take the choices we're making in this life.
And then on the flip side, we have the idea of varying degrees of reward for believers, the parable of the 10 minus in Luke 19. I think that's a really good illustration of this concept, where those who are faithful with what they were given, they receive greater responsibility in the kingdom of God.
Absolutely. That parable paints a really powerful picture of how faithfulness in this life, it can directly translate into different levels of reward and responsibility in God's eternal kingdom. We see those servants being granted authority over a certain number of cities based on how well they managed what they were entrusted with. And it suggests that even within the context of eternal life with God, there's a specter of blessings, and those blessings are tied to our service and our obedience in this life. So while salvation is absolutely a free gift, our lives of service, they really do matter for our eternal experience.
And it's not just about you know, responsibility either, right? There's also this concept in 1 Corinthians 3 about building on the foundation of Christ with different kinds of materials. Yeah. You know, the work that withstands the fire that earns a reward, but the work that gets burned up that results in a loss of reward, even if the person themselves is saved.
Right. That's such a crucial nuance. It highlights that while our salvation is secure through faith, our actions as believers, they do have consequences, particularly when it comes to the rewards we'll receive in eternity. It's like this powerful image of, you know, how our efforts and our faithfulness are being evaluated. And you find similar ideas in Romans 2, Luke 12, Matthew 11. They all point to this concept of different levels of judgment and the weight of responsibility being proportionate to what we knew and what we did with that knowledge.
So putting it all together when it comes to the purpose of the last judgment, even with all these different layers that we've been talking about, the overarching theme keeps coming back to the glorification of God in the judgment of every single person.
That's the central point to grasp. You know, amidst all these discussions about individual destinies and rewards, the ultimate aim is the display of God's perfect attributes. And as these sources rightly point out, this understanding, it shouldn't diminish the importance of sharing the gospel at all, because God's love for humanity, that's the very reason why salvation is offered in the first place.
Okay, so let's shift gears a bit now and talk about the circumstances surrounding the last judgment. You know, what's it going to look like? Who's involved? Starting with that fundamental question, who's going to be the judge?
Well, what's interesting is that both God the Father and God the Son, Jesus Christ, they're identified as the judge in various scriptural passages. You know, we see the Father described as the one who judges impartially, and we see Jesus depicted as the returning king, mm-hmm. you know, the one who assigns those eternal destinies and repays individuals according to their deeds.
And it's worth noting that the Holy Spirit isn't explicitly named as the judge in the same way.
That's a good observation. Well, the Spirit's role in, you know, conviction and drawing people to God is definitely acknowledged the direct act of judgment that's consistently attributed to the Father and the Son of the Bible. So the way I understand it based on these materials is that, you know, given the Trinity, the fact that they're one God, we can understand the Holy Trinity as a whole as being involved in the judgment, even if Scripture primarily emphasizes the Father and the Son in that specific act. It's ultimately a unified divine action, even if different roles are highlighted in different passages.
So who will be standing before this judge? You know, who are those being judged?
Well, the scope is universal. We're talking angels. And all of humanity, when it comes to angels, there's this interesting idea in 1 Corinthians 6 that believers will somehow judge angels, maybe in the sense of, you know, affirming God's righteous judgment. We also see examples of God judging evil angels in 2 Peter and Jude, and the ultimate fate of the devil and his angels. That's described in Matthew 25 and Revelation.
So even spiritual beings are held accountable in this final judgment. And when it comes to humans, it's everyone, right? No exceptions.
Exactly. Romans 2 and Revelation 20. They make it abundantly clear that all human beings, regardless of their status, their background, anything, they'll stand before God's judgment seat. It's a judgment that encompasses every single person who has ever lived.
And on what basis will this judgment be made? You know, what criteria will God be using?
Well, generally speaking, the sources emphasize deeds, works, actions. You know, these are seen as revealing the true condition of the heart. 1 Corinthians 4 talks about how the Lord will bring to light hidden things and disclose the purposes of the heart. So it's not just about outward actions. It's about the motivations behind them as well.
So it's not just what we do, but why we do it, what's really in our hearts.
Precisely. Our thoughts, our words, our deeds, it all comes under scrutiny because it reflects the genuine state of our inner being.
Mm-hmm.
You know, even in Matthew 12, there's this teaching about how we'll be held accountable for every careless word we speak. So even our speech is an indicator of what's truly going on inside of us.
And how do our works relate to our salvation? I mean, we're always taught that salvation isn't earned by works, right?
That's a really important distinction. You know, these sources, they emphasize that judgment by works, it reveals the reality of a person's faith or the lack thereof. John 5 puts it this way. Those who have done good, they'll experience a resurrection to life. And those who have done evil, a resurrection to judgment. And this aligns with the theological understanding of sanctification. You know, that process by which believers become more like Christ through doing good works. It's an inseparable aspect of God's saving work in those who believe. James 2 reinforces this point as well. You know, faith without works is dead. Our actions, they're the fruit that demonstrates the nature of the tree, so to speak.
Right. So our actions, they show what we truly believe. And what about those books that are mentioned in Revelation? You know, what's the deal with those?
Yeah, the imagery of the books in Revelation 20, it's really significant. There are the books of deeds, which are used as the standard for judging individuals based on their actions. And then there's the book of life, which is this heavenly record of God's people, those who are chosen by grace. So the judgment according to those deeds, it essentially reveals whose names are written in that book of life. And in Matthew 7, Jesus says, you know, I never knew you. To some, and it speaks to that idea of saving intimate relationship with God that sets his people apart. So I guess in a way, the last judgment, it's more about the declaration of that reality rather than the initial moment of salvation happening, if that makes sense.
Yeah, that makes sense. Okay, let's move on to this concept of the final state, specifically eternal punishment or hell. When does all this take place?
Well, according to the material, it happens after a few key events, the second coming of Christ, the resurrection of all the dead, and the last judgment itself. And if you subscribe to a premillennial view, which is a belief about, you know, the timing of Christ's return in relation to a 1,000-year reign on earth, it would occur after that millennium, but before the new heavens and the new earth are established. But the consistent thread here is that hell is presented as the final state, you know, not some intermediate or temporary thing. It's eternal punishment.
And who's in charge of hell? You know, there's this common misconception that Satan rules over it.
Right. That's a big misunderstanding.
Yeah.
The sources are very clear that it's the Lord God Almighty who's the ultimate master of hell, just as he's the sovereign ruler over all creation. Satan himself will actually experience the most severe punishment in hell, as Matthew 25 and Revelation 20 describe. So it's not his domain at all. It's completely under God's control.
And the material also mentions God's presence in hell, which I think can be a surprising concept for some.
Yeah. What's really thought-provoking is that God is indeed present in hell, but not in a way that offers any kind of comfort or mercy. He's present in his full glory, holiness, righteousness, and wrath. Revelation 14 describes the wicked being tormented in the very presence of the holy angels and the Lamb. And this starkly contrasts with his presence in heaven or the new earth, where it's all about grace, fellowship, love, mercy, you know, all these good things. It's a presence of divine justice being fully realized and enacted.
Wow. So it's not a place where God is absent. It's a place where his justice is fully and eternally experienced. But in the absence of his grace and mercy, that's pretty sobering.
It is. It really drives home the seriousness of sin and the ultimate consequences of rejecting God's grace.
So to recap, we've covered a lot of ground today. The Last Judgment, it's primarily about displaying God's glory. It's about assigning eternal destinies based on a person's faith and how that's manifested in their life. And there's this understanding of varying degrees of both punishment and reward. And of course, we talked about how God, the Trinity, particularly the Father and the Son, is the ultimate judge, and that eternal punishment in hell, that's a real and final state under God's sovereign authority where his justice is fully present.
I think this leads to a bigger question for our listeners. You know, how does this knowledge of a future judgment, how does that affect your actions today? How does it shape your perspective on faith and life?
It's definitely something to think about. You know, how does that reality of future accountability influence the choices we make today? And maybe even more importantly, considering that even our capacity for good works is ultimately a result of the Trinity working within us, how does that affect our understanding of grace and our own efforts and ultimately the glory that belongs to God in our lives? It's a lot to ponder, but hopefully this deep dive has given you some clarity and some food for thought. Thanks for joining us.
Thanks for having me.